Well, as we come before God's word this morning, please join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for the worship that we have already been able to raise to you this morning. We thank you for the hymns that we have sung and the songs which praise you. We thank you for communion and the opportunity we have to remember the death and resurrection of Christ. And Father, as we come before your word now, we pray that you would again guide and help us. Again, we thank you for your word and we pray for understanding. But we pray more than that, Father, that you would help us to apply your word to our lives as we read it and study it this morning. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here at Grace West, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And at the moment, we are in the middle of chapter 6. Now, you may not understand this or appreciate this as you read through the book of Acts, but this is actually a transition section in the book. Going back a little bit, we saw in chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit descended and as the church exploded into life on the day of Pentecost, we mentioned back then that there were many that came from all parts of the world, Jews who came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And you'll remember we saw a map of how far and wide those Jews came, and it was all over basically the then known world. Now, presumably those who were converted on that day returned to their home soon afterwards, carrying certainly the good news with them that Messiah had come. And since then, the focus in the book of Acts has been on those Jews living in Jerusalem. And in our studies, we have seen the exponential growth of that church. But in chapter 6, we were introduced to what are known as Hellenistic Jews. These are Jews usually who lived outside Israeli towns, and they were considered to be foreign Jews. They often spoke Greek, and they used the Septuagint for their scriptures. So the transition we see in chapter 6 is from Jewish people who lived within Jerusalem to Jewish people who lived away from Jerusalem. And as we move a bit further through the book of Acts, we will see the gospel being taken to other Hellenistic Jews. But there's also a transition here in the people who are highlighted. Now, I'm speaking very generally here, but if we look at the book of Acts generally, this is what we see. In chapters 2 to 5, Peter was pretty much central in the Jerusalem church. In chapter 6 and 7, we see a change. The emphasis or the focus is on Stephen and his ministry to Hellenistic Jews within Jerusalem. In chapters 8 to 12, we see Jews being reached but outside of Israel. And we also see the beginning of Gentile evangelism. And then from chapter 13 to 28, we see Paul's ministry largely to the Gentiles. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you would see that there is a pattern here that resembles Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus himself said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's the transition that we see in chapter 6. But over the next three sermons, we're going to be concentrating on the ministry of Stephen. This morning, our text is Acts 6, verses 8 to 15, and the title of today's sermon is Stephen, Faithful in Life. Stephen, Faithful in Life. We're going to have three main headings this morning, which concentrate on Stephen as a man. But in order to get the context, let's read all of chapter 6, and this will give you an idea of where we're going and where we've been. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So point number one this morning is Stephen's character. Stephen's character. Now, last week we saw the Hellenistic widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and the 7 men that were chosen by the church to carry out or to fulfill that ministry or fix that problem. Now, in this first point this morning, I want to focus on 5 character traits that set them apart as trustworthy men. The first one is that they were men of good repute. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute." Now, in my study, I found, for some inexplicable reason, the NIV translation totally leaves out this first quality. But it's there in the Greek. I don't know why they left it out. The Greek word for being men of good repute is matureo, and it means to be of a good report, to have good character. We'll see when we come a bit further in the book of Acts that the term will be used by Jewish men who urged Peter to visit Cornelius, and they described Cornelius as being, quote, well spoken of, that's the word matureo, by the whole Jewish nation. Stephen was known for his good character. Now, such a reputation takes time. Stephen's good character suited him for the task of meeting the needs of those Hellenistic widows. Even this first characteristic sets the bar very high. But the reason he had this first character trait has to do with the second one, The second one is that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 10. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be full of faith in the Holy Spirit? Well, every Christian, by definition, has the Holy Spirit within him or her. There are no exceptions to that. Let me show you from Scripture. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look there at verses 8 to 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Paul says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now, verse 9 categorically states there that anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. But having the Spirit within you is different from being filled with the Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians 5, look at verses 15 to 21. Familiar verses. Ephesians 5, verse 15. "Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the implication of such a command is that we can resist being filled. In fact, the only way that we can be filled with the Spirit is to cooperate with the Spirit in that work. And Galatians 5:25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." But whether you are actually filled with the Spirit or not is something that other people can only say about you. Spirit-filled Christians rarely view themselves as being Spirit-filled. Conversely, those who do see themselves as being Spirit-filled often are not. So that's what it means to be full of faith in the Holy Spirit. The next characteristic goes along with being Spirit-filled, and that is being full of wisdom. We see that in verses 3 and verse 10. Being full of wisdom. The question is, how do you grow in wisdom? Well, let me show you. Go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9. This is basically an overview verse. It's quite familiar to us. Proverbs 9, look at verses 8 to 10. Solomon says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Very obviously, the way to get wisdom there is to learn to fear the Lord. That's sort of an overview. If we go back to chapter 1, we get another glimpse of wisdom. So turn back to chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 3 to start with. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand the words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, those verses give us an overview of the book of Proverbs. These are the things that Solomon wants us to get from the book of Proverbs. But then he gives us four levels of wisdom, and I want to go through them with you. The first one is in verse 4a, and it says to give prudence to the simple. Prudence to the simple. What's prudence? Prudence is the ability to live using wise judgment. Now, prudent parents will put measures in place to protect their kids. If you've read Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, he talks about helping your kids understand that they live within what he calls a circle of safety. And I remember when our kids were very little, we actually drew a circle on the pavement in chalk. And we had them stand inside that circle. And we told them that that circle represents the rules that we put in place and the expectations that we have on them as kids. If our kids operated within that circle of safety, they could be fairly confident that they would not come to harm. Now, that deliberate exercise of setting up boundaries or rules is an example of prudence. That's level one. Level two is in the second half of verse 4, and it says, knowledge and discretion to the youth. We understand what knowledge is, that's fine. What about discretion? Discretion is the power to act according to one's judgment. Now, if we go back to this circle of safety, if our kids chose to disobey us, thereby effectively stepping outside of that circle of safety, then they were, by doing that, choosing to put themselves at risk. So the decision that they made to stay within those rules or that circle of safety, that is an example of discretion. That's level two. Level three is in the first part of verse 5. It says, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Now, level three and level four sort of interact a little bit. But someone who has prudence and is growing in discretion will also seek to increase in that wisdom. And verse 5 says that such a person gains understanding. That's level 3. And level 4 is in the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. So that understanding then leads to a desire for more guidance, resulting in the ability to understand proverbs, sayings, the words of the wise, and being able to unravel wise men's riddles. So there are four levels of wisdom. Which level are you currently at? There are many, many people, and sadly many Christians, who never even get to level one. Why? Well, look at verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can see the similarity between verse 7 there and the verse we looked at in Proverbs chapter 9. That's wisdom. If you go back to Acts chapter 6 now, and apply this to Stephen. Stephen, along with the other six men, were full of the Spirit and wisdom. We see that in verse 3. The fourth characteristic is that they were full of grace. We see that in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power. The Greek word for grace is the word charis, and it means the acceptance and goodness towards those who cannot earn or do not deserve such gain. So Stephen acted for the good of others even when they did not deserve that kindness. That's grace. And the final characteristic is that he was full of power. That's also in verse 8 there, that this guy was so loving towards others and so full of the Holy Spirit that God used him to do signs and wonders. Now, we are not told in the verse there what those signs and wonders were. And when we looked at the examples of miracles some weeks ago, I actually omitted to mention Stephen as one of those ones that God used to perform miracles. But in some ways, it's comes as no surprise to us that God would choose to use someone like Stephen. And the other men were all presumably the same, certainly in their qualifications. These were men who were of good repute, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace and power. These would have been genuinely good men. And I imagine they were probably lovely men to know. Well, that's the first point this morning. Point number two, we're going to look at Stephen's courage. Stephen's courage. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, there's a few minor points that we want to consider first. The first involves time. Verse 7, as we read it, says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." Likewise, verse 8 says that Stephen went about in great power doing signs and wonders. That seems to indicate the passing of time. In other words, Stephen and the other men who were chosen to work among the Hellenistic widows served for some period of time in that capacity, during which God used Stephen to perform signs and wonders. Now, as we read Scripture, as we read through verse 6, we tend to charge right through it and we miss that time factor. It's very obviously there. Now, it was only after that time that the events of verse 9 then occurred. The second minor point concerns synagogues. And we want to look at where and when and why they came into being. Now, the reason we need to do this is because as you read the Old Testament, there is no mention at all of synagogues. Yet when you come to the pages of the New Testament, none of the writers even explain what a synagogue is, which tends to imply that they were so ubiquitous, they were so understood that they didn't even need to explain them. For you and I, living so far past that time, we can't look at the Old Testament and see anything about synagogues, and this is known knowledge or understood knowledge in the New Testament. We need to find out what they were. If you think of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament revolves around either tabernacle or temple worship from the time of Moses. Basically, right through the Old Testament, the temple or the tabernacle was in use. But in 605 BC, Judah as a nation was taken into captivity to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He also destroyed the temple at that time, And the people were in exile for a period of 70 years, from 605 BC to 536 BC. And it was during this time, obviously they had no temple, that the Jews started to gather for worship in what became known as synagogues. Now, it may surprise you to learn that the word synagogue is not actually Hebrew. It's actually Greek. And it means a place of assembly. But sort of unlike our churches, which are also places for worship and prayer, synagogues were also places of learning and school. So they would have their worship on the Sabbath, and then they would have the school there during the week. That's what a synagogue was. So when the Jews then went back to Judah, or to Israel, and they built the second temple at the close of the Old Testament era, they continued meeting in synagogues, especially those who lived far away from Jerusalem, where the temple stood. So that's where synagogues came from. Now, synagogues are still with us. There are many. There's even quite a number here in Melbourne. But in Acts 6, in verse 9, there were three different synagogues mentioned. Presumably these synagogues were all in Jerusalem. The first was the synagogue of the freedmen. Who were they? Well, they were descended from a group of Jews who had been enslaved by Pompey in 63 BC, and they were taken to Rome. They later gained their freedom, and they formed a Jewish community there, and that's where their name came from, the freedmen, hence their name. The second synagogue included Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Cyrene and Alexandria were two large cities in North Africa who had large Jewish communities. The third synagogue had Jews from Cilicia and Asia, to the north in Asia Minor. And it's likely that Saul of Tarsus may have attended that third synagogue when he was in Jerusalem. The fact that he was present at the later stoning of Stephen may indicate that he was actually present when these men disputed with or debated with Stephen. Now, the phrase translated disputed with Stephen indicates a formal debate. And in that formal debate, Stephen roundly defeated them. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, this should come as no surprise to us. Go back to Luke chapter 21, please. Now, in Luke 21, remember we looked at obviously the whole of the book of Luke, and Luke 21 talks about end times. But within that discourse are words that also apply to the experience that Stephen was experiencing at that time. Luke 21, look at verses 12 to 15. Luke 21, verse 12, but before all this, that's talking about the end times, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So getting back to Acts 6, God obviously gave Stephen that wisdom at that particular time in order to be able to argue with these men. And he not only argued effectively, but because of his character, he probably did it with grace and warmth. His opponents were totally unable to countenance those arguments. So they did what we have in Latin as they changed tack to an ad hominem argument. That's a Latin term meaning instead of attacking the argument, you attack the person. And the blatancy of their argument is shown in verse 11. Look there at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, in English, we have a term to throw someone under a bus. And that means that we are getting rid of someone who has become a liability, and it's usually motivated by selfishness. That's what that phrase, to throw someone under a bus, means. But it's really interesting that that phrase, secretly instigated there in the English Standard Version, in the Greek is the word hupobalo, which literally means to throw under. So because they could not counter his arguments, they threw Stephen under the proverbial bus. They twisted his words in order to make his actions appear revolutionary. And if you are thinking correctly this morning, you'll think, well, that's exactly what they did to Jesus. And that was quite true. If you go back to Mark 14, we will see what they did. The same guys. Mark chapter 14. Look at verses 55 to 64. Mark 14, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. This is the same group of men. For many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." That's where we'll leave it. Now, they knew that the charge of blasphemy, these guys who accused Jesus, knew that the charge of blasphemy would never convince Pilate, the Roman governor. Roman governors did not care anything for the religious laws of the Jews. So when they came before Pilate, they changed the charge from blasphemy to sedition, saying that Jesus claimed to be a king of the Jews. And they thereby implied that he was planning a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And obviously this was far more difficult for Pilate to be able to ignore. But Pilate was no fool. He knew that this was all rigged. Mark 15 verse 10 says, "Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." So he was well aware of the scheme of the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, the evidence against Jesus was so flimsy that Pilate knew that he did not deserve execution. However, the Jewish religious leaders had an ace up their sleeve. On earlier occasions, Pilate had acted very foolishly, and the Jews had reported him not once but twice to the emperor. And both they and he knew that if the Jews reported him once more, he would be out of a job. So the Jews implied that if Pilate condemned Jesus to death, they would not report him to Rome. And that's how they railroaded Jesus to his death, even though all of them knew he was innocent. And that had only occurred only a few weeks earlier. But as we come back to Acts chapter 6, this time the Jewish religious leaders did not even bother to take Stephen to Pilate. As we will see in the coming weeks, they took matters into their own hands in killing Stephen. It was absolutely illegal, and they had no authority whatsoever to carry out that execution. But it all started here when these guys charged Stephen with blasphemous words against Moses and God. But I want you to think for a little bit. How can someone speak blasphemy against Moses? Blasphemy, by definition, is, quote, the action or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. There is no mention of people there. Notice also in the text that Moses' name comes before God's name. That seems to show their priorities. They obviously saw it as a greater offense to speak against Moses than against God. Look at verses 12 to 14. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now, that term "they" there in verse 12 refers back to the three synagogue groups that we saw in verse 9. These guys stirred up the elders and the scribes and the people, and they grabbed Stephen and took him before the Sanhedrin. They also organized false witnesses against Stephen, who again trotted out that same accusation that Jesus would destroy the temple and then rebuild it. But let's actually go back and see what Jesus actually said at that time. We find that in John chapter 2. So turn back to John chapter 2, please. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look at what happened. John 2, look at verses 13 to 17. John 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my father's house a place of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, the religious leaders have given permission for these money changers to operate within the temple grounds. We can presume that they received a percentage from the profits of that selling. Verse 18 then tells us that the Jews, that uses that term, the Jews, came and questioned Jesus. And the obvious question is, who were these guys? Well, they were probably members of the temple police force, or they could have been some of the Sanhedrin, or it could have been a mixture of both. And no doubt their indignation was driven by their loss of income. Look at verse 18 to 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, even if we think literally about this destroying the temple thing, did Jesus claim he would destroy that temple? There in verse 19. And the answer is no. Even there in the English version, the implication is that somebody else was doing this. Now, the text tells us that Jesus was speaking of his body, which the disciples then came to understand later on. His temple, that is his body, was crucified, and 3 days later he rose to life. Right? So that's the incident that we see here again if we turn back to Acts chapter 6. So they use this same argument. Now, remember that the term Jesus of Nazareth there was a term of derision. And we remember Nathanael, upon hearing that Jesus came from Nazareth, asked in derision, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1 verse 46. So we note that they've used this derisive name, and we just move on. But there are some other problems for them, and they are much bigger. The first problem: destroying the temple was not a capital punishment crime. So if destroying the temple was not a crime, how could rebuilding it in 3 days be a capital offence? That is an absurd accusation, even if you take the temple, what the words that Jesus used, at face value. But there is a second problem. These guys accused Jesus back at his trial, and even here, of claiming to be able to rebuild the temple. They accused him of wanting to change the customs that Moses delivered to the Jewish people. There is an obvious question. Where was he? Remember, not only had these same religious leaders engineered Jesus' death, but they also, being Sadducees, denied the possibility of his resurrection. So surely he was still dead. What threat could a dead guy pose? This was obviously also an absurd accusation. Well, this brings us to our final point this morning. Stephen's countenance. Stephen's countenance. Look at verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." This is astonishing. This was all the more troubling for them, because all 71 members of the Sanhedrin noted that Stephen's face resembled that of an angel. The question is, how will they react to that? Think about it. If it had have been the apostles who saw and reported that Stephen's face shone like that of an angel, that would be entirely different. But no, in verse 15 it says it was the Sanhedrin, it was the council. This not only highlighted God's approval of Stephen, but simultaneously condemned the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin was a closed assembly. The disciples were not there. So if there is a report from the council regarding the fact that Stephen's face shone like an angel, it must have come from them. So if all of them noted that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel, then enough of them must have reported this to Luke later on for him to report that fact. And this supernatural effect that obviously came from God condemned every one of them and showed their culpability. Stephen's trial should never have proceeded beyond this point. If even one of them had have said, "We need to slow down. There is something incredibly wrong. You can see this guy's face looks like an angel." But as we shall see, every one of them chose to ignore what they had seen in order to gain the end that they desired, which was Stephen's unlawful death. Well, that's where we're going to leave it for this week. I want to look at the applications. I have three applications. What do we learn from Stephen, and how does this apply to us? Well, Stephen was chosen to serve because of his faithfulness. Every one of us as Christians should also seek to mature spiritually. Listen as I read Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are all to grow and mature. So are you growing spiritually? Do you apply the truths you learn from God's word? Are you dealing with sinful habits in your own life? The faithfulness that Stephen had resulted in more responsibilities, which he also faithfully carried out. How faithful are you? The second application, Stephen was faithful in his witness. He did not protest when he was arrested and falsely accused. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3 verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's the second application. The third application, Stephen's faithful service blessed the whole body. As he served and provided for those Hellenistic widows, he became a blessing to all of them. And as part of that resultant growth, God chose to use Stephen to perform signs and wonders. And Stephen just accepted that that was how God wanted to use him. When he was then hauled before the religious leaders, he accepted that too, and also eventual martyrdom. How willing and accepting are you of whatever God has for you to do? Do you only look at that which is good and that which benefits you, but the hardship you're not too fussed about? Biblical commentator William Barclay wrote about an old Roman coin which had a picture of an ox facing both an altar and a plough, and the inscription read, "Ready for either." That is the picture of a mature Christian. Turn with me to one last scripture, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And with this we will close. Philippians 1, I want to read verses 18 to 30. Please follow along. Philippians 1 verse 18, or halfway through verse 18. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for men like Stephen. What an incredible man. What a wonderful example of what it means to have faith in Christ, to grow in that faith, to have wisdom and to grow in that wisdom. To be used by you widely in the church for the blessing of others, and even to be faithful unto death and martyrdom. Father, we do pray that you would help us to think on these things. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, whatever the future holds for us. Help us at the moment, Father, to seek to mature in our faith and to be faithful in the ministry that you have given to us in the church and in this world. Father, we do look forward to the time when we die and be with Christ. But Father, we pray that we would be found faithful, whether we are here or there. We pray for more faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.